Father God, thank you so much for Jesus, our servant king. We pray that as we look at your word together, that we would listen, that we would see things that maybe we've never seen before, and that we would go away wanting to serve our servant king. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. We've been going through the book of Proverbs on Wednesday evenings, those who've been able to make it, and at least for me, it has been a real joy. There's so much wisdom packed into these small little sayings in the book of Proverbs, but actually spending a little bit of time in these sayings has made me realise that it's not only the Bible that has proverbs and sayings. Growing up, my family had its own array of family proverbs. Used to play a lot of strategy board games growing up with my brother and dad. Often I'd notice something that they'd missed. I'm a turn from winning. But then I'd open my mouth and I'd let slip that they've missed something. They'd slow down, they'd recheck the board, they'd realise what they missed, they'd adjust their strategy, and I'd lose. I lost countless games because of this, and my dad always said afterwards, he said, "Jacob, careless talk costs lives." A very wise saying, I think. Not all of his sayings are so wise, but that one was. You see, the Bible has proverbs, families have proverbs, but actually the world we live in also has proverbs. Let me read a few proverbs, sayings from the world about self-confidence. Dalai Lama, he says, "With realization of one's own potential and self-confidence in one's own ability, one can build a better world." Or a different worldly proverb, Henry Ford, "Whether you think you can or you can't, you're right." Or Christian D. Larson, an American thinker, he said, "Believe in yourself and all that you are. Know that there's something inside you that's greater than any obstacle." Or final one, J.K. Rowling, I don't know how to say her name. She said, "Working hard is important, but there's something that matters even more. Believing in yourself." You see, the proverbs we find in the Bible, they're divinely inspired. We know that they are wise, and we're therefore to live them out. But the proverbs of the world and of our families, they aren't always so wise. And sometimes it would actually be wise to ignore them. Sometimes there's wisdom in them, but sometimes there's not. Now that's specifically true when they say something different to what the Bible says. And in the case of self-confidence, the world, it says, believe, trust in yourself. That's where you place your confidence. But the Bible, as we'll hopefully see, says something entirely different. Mark 14, hopefully we'll see, it says, don't put your confidence in yourself. Put it in another. The way Mark writes his account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane actually illustrates this. It's in direct conflict with the proverbs of our world. So let's jump into it. If you don't have your Bible open, do open it up to Mark 14. It will help you. See, Jesus, he's going to die. His death is imminent in Mark 14. He's literally just had his last meal with his disciples, and now he's taking them on a post-meal late-night walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be betrayed and arrested. On the way, he tells them exactly what will happen. He says, verse 27, that the shepherd, that's him, will be struck. See, Jesus is going to be put to death. And he knows. He doesn't see it as a vague possibility, but an inevitability. Why? Well, because it's all part of God's plan, as shown in Scripture. Notice that at the start of our passage, verse 27, and near the end, verse 49, Jesus says, all of this is happening as is written in God's word. This is going according to my Father's plan. What was about to happen? No accident. See, Jesus, he's going to be put to death. And when that happens, his disciples are going to be thrust into a time of trial and difficulty. How would they fare? How would they respond? Well, actually, Jesus tells us again in verse 27. Have a look. He says, the shepherd will be struck, but then he says, the sheep will scatter. Meaning they're going to desert him, abandon him, run away in fear of facing the very same fate of their shepherd. Now, they insisted they wouldn't, that verse 31, they'd die with him, that they'd never deny him, never do that, Jesus. They trusted in themselves and their ability to stand by Jesus. So what we have here is Jesus says they're going to scatter. They say, no, we won't. I wonder who you think's right. Well, we know the story, don't we? And Jesus knows best. You see, he knows his disciples better than they actually even know themselves. He knows their confidence is misplaced, for it's placed in themselves, in their own strength, their own ability. He knows that when the pressure comes, they won't stand with him. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to use a basketball illustration. I always have to say sorry because I love basketball, but there you go. I did play a lot of basketball growing up. I used to practice free throws a lot of the time. If you don't know what that is, a set shot. And I would practice this a lot. And in practice, I made a good 85% of my free throws, which is a reasonable percentage. It's a good percentage. But when it came to game day, facing the pressures of real games against real people with real consequences, well, my percentage dropped from a good 85% to a very subpar 50%. Actually, it's easy, isn't it, to hit shots in practice, but much harder in game. Well, when it's quiet and peaceful in the Garden of Gethsemane, I mean, it's pretty easy to say, hey, Jesus, yeah, I'll die with you. I'll never deny you. But when a mob of men come with swords and clubs, oh, it's a different story altogether, isn't it? You see, Jesus knew what would happen. In verses 43 to 49, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He knew what would happen to him, and he knew what would happen to his disciples, how they would respond. He knew that when the pressure was on, his disciples would scatter and flee. And verse 50 summarizes their response for us. They'd all desert him and run away. The disciples, they wanted to stand by Jesus. They were confident they would, but they wouldn't. Their self-perception, it was off. They were overconfident in their own ability to follow Jesus, and yet they proved utterly blind to their own weakness. Now, as much as we might tend to think that we'd have acted differently, I mean, aren't we the same? I know I am. I'm often wildly overconfident in myself. You can always ask Beth, it's true. And often I'm blind to my own weakness. I think this is a human trait. But I think Mark wrote this account in a way to strip us of our self-confidence, to see actually our reflections in the faces of the disciples, to see that actually our confidence cannot be in ourselves, to see that when we place all our confidence in ourselves, we're just as blind to reality as the disciples were, who were saying, yeah, I'll die with you, Jesus. And I also think this is why Mark records for us the very odd exchange between Jesus and Peter from verses 32 to 43. So look at those verses with me. They arrive together in the garden. They've just been walking. They arrive in the garden, verse 32. Then Jesus tells his three closest disciples to come with him, verse 33. He then reveals to them in verse 34 that he's really deeply troubled, even to the point of death. And then he leaves them so that he can go and pray, telling them, remain here and stay awake. But when he returns, he finds them sleeping. He then tells them, verse 38, he wakes them up, he tells them, stay awake and pray that you won't enter into temptation. And then he goes off again to pray alone. And when he returns, what do you think he hears? Prayer? No, snoring. He returns and they're asleep again. And then he does it again. He comes back, finds them asleep a third time. You see, in Jesus' darkest moment, when he needed his disciples the most, they weren't there for him. They literally couldn't keep their eyes open. They said they'd die with him. They can't even stay awake for him. They were willing. I'm sure they wanted to do what they were told. But their flesh was weak. They were too weak. They were unable. But I think there's still even a little bit more here. I mean, I only noticed this when preparing for this sermon. If you jump back a page to the end of chapter 13, I don't know if you actually have to flick a page in your Bible or not, but at the end of chapter 13, you see, this isn't the first time that Jesus warns his disciples that they need to stay awake so that they aren't found sleeping. Look at verses 34 to 36. It's a little illustration Jesus used to prepare his disciples for when he would no longer be with them. This is from verse 34. He says, it's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. See, one chapter earlier, Jesus had been saying, stay awake. Jesus had been preparing his disciples specifically for his departure. He was preparing them for the time between his resurrection and his return, his second coming. And during that time, well, it's going to be really difficult for you disciples, but you must remain focused on the task. Know that I will return, disciples. I really will. And therefore, be alert. Stay awake. That when I return, I don't find you sleeping. That's what he was saying, chapter 13. The problem is that Jesus hasn't even gone yet. He's not died and risen again yet. It's not happened. And yet he's already found them sleeping. They haven't even got to the start line. And yet somehow they've already failed. You see, Mark really, I think, wants to highlight the weakness of man, of humanity. Jesus is about to die on the cross and his disciples can't even stay awake. They aren't able to contribute or help Jesus with what he's about to do. Neither can we. Mark wants to show us that even Jesus' closest disciples were incapable of living for him. If they were going to stay awake and be alert, well, actually, I think Mark is showing us that they need really the direct intervention of God's Spirit. And so do we. And maybe, actually, Mark portrays the disciples so really, realistically, he puts them on display in order that we might see ourselves in them. Maybe we're to see our own and our world's foolishness in placing our confidence in ourselves. See, I think Mark wants to strip us of all our self-reliant overconfidence in order that we may place our confidence in someone else, in one who wouldn't fail, one who wouldn't crack under pressure, in one who'd stare the cross down, have it right before him, facing all sorts of temptations, and yet would still submit to the plan. You see, our confidence cannot be in ourselves. It must be placed in Jesus and Jesus alone. I mean, when he was being arrested, did you notice that he didn't at all fight back? He didn't try and turn around, run away, hide. Look at verse 43 with me. They clearly expected something of that, to fight or run away. They turned up with swords and clubs. But Jesus let them arrest him. Go on. Saying that scripture was being fulfilled, that all was going to plan. You see, he knew what he'd face. The mocking, the false trial, being condemned to death, the humiliation. He knew of the lashes of the whip, the crown of thorns, the nails that would pierce his hands and feet. He knew all of that. In verse 34, he told his disciples, I'm deeply grieved to the point of death. Well, given what he knows will happen to him, I mean, that's not surprising, is it? But actually, this agony wasn't just about the physical pain that was coming his way. In fact, I actually think probably wasn't even one of the main contributors to his agony. I mean, many people throughout the ages have died horrible, painful, humiliating deaths. But there's something that makes the death of Jesus totally unique. His death is in its own category. You remember what he said to his disciples in verse 27. He said that he, the shepherd, would be struck, but actually, he said a bit more than that, didn't he? Look again at verse 27 with me. He's quoting the Old Testament, where it says, I will strike the shepherd. But who is the I? He's quoting God. God, in the Old Testament, says that he will strike the shepherd. God will strike the shepherd. You see, yes, Jesus will be struck by men physically, but Jesus knew that on the cross he'd also, far more terrifyingly, be struck by God himself. Hanging on a piece of wood, he'd receive the full force of God's righteous anger against sin. And what he says in verse 36 actually confirms that this is exactly where Jesus' mind was going. That that's what he was thinking of. Because he speaks using the imagery of a cup, an Old Testament idea, a cup full of God's wrath and anger against sin. A cup that God will make the guilty down to its dregs. In verse 36, Jesus asks his father to take this cup from him. I mean, no one wants to drink this cup. Drinking it means facing God. It means being judged. Now, Jesus is the one man, the only man in human history who isn't deserving of this cup. In that sense, he really didn't have to drink it. He doesn't deserve God's judgment. And he didn't really want to drink it either. He knew what it meant. I mean, it's the idea of facing God's wrath and judgment. It's terrifying. This was what was so agonizing for Jesus. In Luke's account of this story, Jesus is so tormented by what will come that he actually is sweating blood. I mean, it's a terrifying thought to fall into the hands of a holy and perfect judge, to face his judgment. Well, given what was coming Jesus' way, how would he respond? Would he go through with the plan? Well, his disciples, they planned on dying with him, but their plan fell apart as soon as they felt threatened. Would Jesus change the plan to avoid what lay before him? Would he run away, wimp out, hide? Have another look at verse 36. Abba, Father, he says, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. You see, Jesus had a choice to make. It was a decision under extreme, extreme pressure. He's innocent. He doesn't need to face the wrath of God. The pressure was on everything in him, telling him that he could avoid the cross. But Jesus submits to the will of his Father, to the Father's perfect plan. He's going to die. When the pressure's on, his disciples will flee and scatter, but Jesus, no, he will not fail. Nothing would stop him from getting on that cross and facing the full force of God's wrath and judgment. Notice that Jesus really isn't forced into this position. I mean, we see throughout Mark that this is the very reason for which he came in the first place. As Mark 10 says, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. This was always the plan. Jesus was always bought into it. And in this moment of particular temptation to turn away from the plan, he submits. But if you're anything like me, you're probably wondering why on earth this was God's plan in the first place. I mean, surely God could have come up with something better than this. Surely Jesus didn't have to go to the cross and face such a terrible death. Why has God planned it this way? Well, I think in short, it's because something has to be done about sin. I mean, something has to be done about sin if the cup is to be removed from the hands of people like the disciples, like you, like me. I mentioned earlier how Jesus is the one person who shouldn't really have this cup in his hands. I mean, he's lived the perfect life of obedience to his Father. Never did a bad word come out of his mouth. Never did he do something and then regret doing it, having to apologize for it. No, his conduct was squeaky clean. I mean, if you could get inside his brain and explore his mind, you'd not be able to find anything that could condemn him. That's Jesus. But that cannot be said of anyone else. I know it can't be said of me. And I don't think it can be said of you either. The words we say, the way we live, even our thoughts, maybe especially our thoughts, reveal that we are rebels against God. And as rebels against him, it's only right to face the judgment of the king. No, the cup doesn't belong in Jesus' hands, but it does belong in ours. Now we might think sin, our sin, our rebellion, well, it's small and insignificant, but it's not. Sin is serious, and it cannot just be ignored. I mean, would it be possible for God to just take the cup from our hands and just pour it out on the floor? Well, imagine a human judge doing that, blatantly ignoring the wrongdoing of the guilty, refusing to punish them, ignoring it, pretending it doesn't matter. Well, we'd be up in arms, wouldn't we? And rightly so. It would be a great injustice. One that would make our blood boil. Well, you see, God is fairer than any human judge. He is the perfectly fair and just God. He cannot and he will not just ignore sin. He won't pour it on the ground. He won't tip it down the drain, just so sinners might avoid the judgment they deserve. No, that would be a total miscarriage of justice on a cosmic scale. No, his cup of righteous anger, his judgment against sin, It must be poured out on sinners. It must be downed right to the dregs. Not a single drop can be wasted. And this is where God's plan comes in. The good news is that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite mercy and love, has made a plan that both satisfies his justice and yet also shows mercy to those who should have the cup in our hands. He's made a way that we don't have to drink from the cup that we deserve to drink from. The cup will be drank from. It will be down to its dregs. Justice will be done. But God has made a way for you and me to not face the judgment we deserve. His plan was for his son, Jesus, to come, to be so much like us and yet without sin that he can literally pry the cup from our hands and down it for us on our behalf. God's plan all along was to lay on him the iniquity of us all, the sins of us all laid on Jesus. When Jesus says to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done," he's willingly accepting to bear our sins, to take them all on himself, to take all that makes us deserving of God's judgment on himself and to drink that cup for us. I mean, yes, the cross was brutal. I wouldn't want to die like that. But more brutal than the whips, the humiliation, the nails, was the fact that he was facing God's judgment for sin. Now, for all who trust in him, in Jesus, who place their confidence not in themselves, but in him, well, they can know that the cup, the contents of their cup, has already been drank. There's nothing left, not a drop. Where is your confidence? Whom do you place your confidence in? Well, I think today is as good a day as any to see what Mark is saying, to see that confidence in self is foolish, and to see that confidence should only be placed in Jesus, the one who didn't shrink back but came to drink the cup of wrath for sinners. But I do think in our passage, there is maybe one more reason that our confidence should be in Jesus. I mean, many religions recognize in some small sense the need of our evil or wrongdoing or sin to be dealt with. But none of them can offer certainty that it truly has been. I mean, the Muslim is to strive to be better, to do good in order that they might outweigh their bad with good. And after all their striving and hard work, they don't know if they've managed it. I mean, the Catholic does the same, the Mormon does the same. None of them can be certain that God's righteous anger against sin, against evil, has been dealt with. All they can do is try their best and hope. This is the case with all human religions. It's the case with all human religions that call on you to place your confidence ultimately in yourself and in what you do. But Mark doesn't do that. He doesn't call us to place our confidence in ourselves. All he's done actually is expose the disciples' self-confidence and reveals just how weak and faltering humanity really is. No, he calls on us to place our confidence in Jesus, in him dealing with our sin, our wrongdoing. And he records Jesus' words in verse 28, to show us that we can be absolutely sure, absolutely certain that our sins have truly been dealt with. That the cup has nothing left in it, not a single drop. I mean, he told his disciples, didn't he, that he'd be struck. And he told them that they would then scatter and flee. And then he told them, verse 28, that he'd rise again, which he obviously did. You see, he was going to face God's wrath. Imagine if he didn't rise again. We'd be going, well, has he dealt with all of it? Has he? Maybe he's dealt with that person's sin, but I don't know. Did he run out of mercy and love? Was he able to deal with my sin too, and that person's sin, and that person's sin? No, he went to the cross, he faced God's wrath, and he exhausted it. And we know that he has, that he's dealt with it all, because he rose again. He rose again having finished, completed his task. I mean, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, can I be bold and ask you, why not? And if you have, know with certainty that your sins have been dealt with. It's a certainty that only Christ can offer. Nothing remains in the cup. God's anger fell on Jesus. In a moment, we're going to sing these words, famous words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward, not inward, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The proverbs of the world point us inwards to ourselves, to place our confidence there. Let's look upwards to Jesus and place our confidence in him and all that he's done for us. Why don't I pray for us, and then let's stand and sing together. Father God, help us to see, ourselves in the disciples, to really know that actually we are no better, that actually how Mark portrays them as weak and falter in, Lord God, that is us. Help us to know this, that we would not be tempted to place our confidence in ourselves. Help us rather to place our confidence in Jesus. We thank you that he, in the garden, facing every temptation to turn around and to leave the cross behind, we thank you that he didn't give in, that he went to the cross knowing exactly what he'd face. And thank you that on the cross, he truly dealt with our sin. Thank you that your wrath was truly satisfied, that your judgment on sin, thank you that you didn't pour out the cup on the ground. Thank you that you didn't pretend sin wasn't an issue, but thank you that you satisfied your wrath, that justice was done, that Jesus dealt with our sin so that we might be shown mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord God, that we don't have to drink of the cup. Thank you so much for Jesus. Help us to place our confidence in him. Amen.